Dr. Robert Peterson, instructor in New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
It's good to be with you this morning, and I would like to share about a particular ministry of God the Holy Spirit that is perhaps neglected sometimes. There are different ministries of the Spirit revealed to us in the Word. There's the ministry of regeneration, of baptism, of which you heard something yesterday, the ministry of filling, and others could be included too. The particular one I'd like to focus on is the ministry of sealing of God the Holy Spirit, the sealing ministry of the Spirit. I'd like to survey the use of the concept of sealing in biblical times, especially Old Testament times, and then run it through as to its use in the New Testament, and then look specifically at the three New Testament passages that speak of the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. This is not a major doctrine or a main emphasis in pneumatology, but it is there, and it's there for us to study and understand and also to benefit from in a personal way after we've understood and then have believed and acted upon God's Word. So first of all, the sealing in biblical times. I invite you to follow along. Thousands of seals have been recovered from the ancient Near East. From this, it's apparent that engraved seals and their use were common. Now, the word seal itself was used to denote three different things. The instrument of sealing itself could be called a seal, of course. The design or inscription it bears is called the seal. And then also the stamp that it made could be called a seal. I'd like to just share about the two different types of seals that are common in biblical times. In the earlier times, we found the cylinder seals. Here we mean, by the way, the instrument of sealing. The cylinder seals were just that. They were a cylinder, and they would be rolled on wet clay, and the imprint would be left on the clay. And thus, different transactions could be ratified by different parties. They would take their seal. Oftentimes, it was hung on a cord around the neck, and the parties would roll their seal in the clay and thereby affix their signature, as it were, and their own witness to that particular document or transaction that was going on. In Genesis 38 and 18, we find a reference to this kind of background. I have found in studying this myself, by the way, of course, the main benefit will be when we get to the actual sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But in the meantime, it just opened up to me some of the background in both Testaments of this concept of sealing and how it can help us understand different biblical passages as we get a little better understanding of one tiny aspect of the biblical backgrounds. So we read in Genesis 38 and 18 where Tamar has disguised herself as a prostitute and has lured Judah to consort with her. Oh, verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a kid from the flock." She said, moreover, "Will you give a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord." Now we think it could be, again, the cylinder seal on the cord around his neck. "And your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. If you don't remember the rest of that interesting Old Testament account, you have to read it on your own, but there's just a reference to the cylinder seal that was used. This is found in earlier times, very predominant up until the time of the monarchy. From the monarchy on, we find stamp seals very much used, and their use continues on into New Testament times. Very often the stamp was on a ring, and so it was convenient to wear in that way, on your hand or sometimes on the arm, and it would just be pushed into the substance to make the mark. We find this in different places, Genesis 41:42, when Pharaoh elevates Joseph to a place of high authority in his domain. Verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck, etc. There's just a reference to this stamp seal that was a ring. And there are other mentions here too in the Old Testament. We don't need to look at them now. What about the, as far as the stamp the seals, that is, the instruments themselves, what materials were they made from? Well, the poorer people used seals made from limestone, terracotta, and bitumen. The most common, at least that have survived, seals were made of hard, semi-precious stones. Agate, jasper, rock crystal are examples of those. They're most common, and my guess is they're most common because they survived better than the others. I don't know if we can say for sure that they were really most common in antiquity. There's different references in different writers to indicate that seals were very common, and that it was a common thing to have, even for the poor. Perhaps theirs wouldn't have survived as well as those made of semi-precious stones, which indeed some have survived. A skilled seal cutter, this actually was an occupation, used copper gravers, a cutting wheel, and even some types of drills to work these semi-precious stones and to put different designs and marks in them that would then be used to make the mark of the owner. Thirdly, some designs and inscriptions that were used on seals. There were patterns of men and animals in different designs. There were actual inscriptions consisting of one's name, his title, and his overlord. For example, many of these have been found, by the way, hundreds of such inscriptions. One particular one I'm quoting, it says, belonging to, this is found at Megiddo, by the way, belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam, and it had the design of a lion with it. He had the authority of King Jeroboam. He was one of his chief deputies, perhaps. And when he put his stamp, it said, belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam. If you wonder how they had all those letters, they were condensed, of course. It was the Lamed of possession that says belonging to, etc. Just a few little Hebrew squiggles expressed that whole thing there, belonging to Shema, servant of Jeroboam. That was found at Megiddo, and it contained the design of a lion. Also, they found many, many jar handles that were inscribed, and they had the royal pottery marks indicating the reigns of the different kings during which that pottery was made, and oftentimes also inscriptions of the maker and such. So we find different designs and inscriptions. This, of course, is just some survey background material. More important for our consideration is the uses of seals in the Old Testament. How were these things used? What did they mean in a literal sense? And as I'll see later on, that the figurative could play off of the literal meaning. What did they mean? Two ideas seem to be predominant in the use of sealing in the Old Testament. And these continue right over into New Testament times. And in fact, we'll see, these are really the meanings, I believe, of the passages that speak of the sealing of the believer by God the Holy Spirit. One is that of ownership. When you sealed something with your ring, you said, this is mine. Now, going with it also was the idea of authority. These are so hard to separate, we just include them all together. Because if it's yours, it carries your authority. So if you had a title, for example, Joseph with Pharaoh's signet ring could speak and could act and sign, as it were, with the authority of Pharaoh himself. That mark had great authority with it. And then, of course, also closely involved with that was the idea of authentication. Here is the king's mark. It is genuine. It's the genuine article. So, and also the pottery. If it bears the mark of the certain manufacturer, it is the genuine article, you see. It's not some duplicate firm making this pottery, but it's genuine pottery from whatever town it was made, or under whatever king's reign it was made. And then secondly, the idea of security, to protect something, to keep it secure, to make sure it wouldn't be tampered with. We use it the same way today. A letter will be sealed to make sure it gets from the sender to the receiver without anyone else tampering with that letter in any way. Let's look at some of these examples. We don't need to turn to Genesis 41 again. When Pharaoh handed Joseph his signet ring, it spoke of a conveying of authority in the kingdom of Egypt. Let's look at 1 Kings 21. We find here a usurping of authority and a great evil being committed by Jezebel. Ahab, of course, had coveted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth had refused to sell his vineyard to the king. And in 1 Kings 21, verse 5, Jezebel, his wife, came to Ahab and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth, a Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. And of course, she set up the situation where Naboth would be invited to the meal and some false witnesses would speak against him and he would be stoned. The point we want to notice is that she used the king's seal, and of course this spoke of his authority, of his power, and thereby she executed her evil designs on Naboth and got his vineyard for her husband. Nehemiah chapter 9, the Jews have returned from captivity. They have repented, at least temporarily, from their great wickedness in which they were involved, taking foreign wives, among other things. And here the people, led by their leaders, enter into a covenant with God to walk in holiness before him. And in Nehemiah 9:38, in the first verse of chapter 10, we read, now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hekaliah and Zedekiah, etc., etc., etc. The leaders, they sign up, they seal, and set their pledge to this particular document. This would speak of authentication here, I think, more than ownership. Oh, it has the idea of ownership. They're identifying themselves with this document. They're saying, yes, we will do it. We want to be identified with it. So they're putting their pledge to it. They're putting their authority to it, and thereby binding themselves to obey God. And also it authenticates it in the eyes of the whole people. When their leaders sign up, as it were, the people themselves are bound to follow their leaders and enter into covenant to not sin against the Lord, their God. We find in the book of Esther, that's right after Nehemiah there, if you're not a quick Esther turner, Esther chapter 3 and verse 10, Haman has been conspiring against the Jews. He has badmouthed them to King Ahasuerus. Verse 9, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they, the Jews, be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please. Ahasuerus handing to Haman his signet ring is a symbolic giving of authority to him to execute, again here, his vile plot against the Jews. In chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, we needn't look in detail there. Mordecai manages to get Ahasuerus to also sign the further decree which gave the Jews the right to defend themselves against their attackers in chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Once again, it is sealed. It is official, you see. It has the king's mark, thereby showing his ownership, but it just goes right over into the idea of authority. It's authentical. It is the king's edict, and it's to be executed accordingly. In Jeremiah 32, we find that if a deed was to be validated, it too was given the impress of the seal. Jeremiah 32, 10 through 14. This is a beautiful passage. The prophet had just announced that the Babylonians would come and overrun Jerusalem and take the people away in captivity. But right with the word of judgment comes the word of blessing and restoration. And so Jeremiah is told to buy some property within Jerusalem. Verse 9, and I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed and sealed the deed, and called in witnesses, and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, and the open copy, And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Oh, the figure, the sealing here is just a tiny part in the incident. And our point is not to do exposition of the passage. It's just to see again that sealing was used to show authentication in this case. The deed was ratified. He put his pledge to it and bought it, and it was really his. And it fits in a beautiful way to this promise of God. The promise of God is here enacted in symbol, in action by the prophet as well as announced. So seals were used to mark something as belonging to someone, ownership. That went right over into the idea of authority. For if he had any authority at all, his word and his sign carried his own authority with it. And of course, this involved authentication because it immediately marked it off from any imposters that would try to duplicate that particular item. Security is also found as a use of the idea of sealing. Turn to Daniel chapter 6:16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. And of course, the account goes on, and God's mighty deliverance of his prophet is recorded for us. The point we want to see is that sealing here is associated with security. Apparently, it was their custom to seal, to mark in this way, so that nothing could be changed, it says. You could easily see if the den had been tampered with, because the seal would be broken. In Ezekiel 9, perhaps we won't turn there. It's an interesting passage that's reflected in different places in Revelation. The foreheads of God's people are sealed, which protects them from coming judgment. And again, it's the idea of security or protection. Let's look now at sealing in the New Testament. You see, we're getting closer to our task, to our real goal. I'm not going to bore you by reading all the different references here. I thought you might like to have them written out. There's both a noun, sphragis, and a Greek verb, sphragizo, that occur a number of times in the New Testament. You can see there's a few references in Paul. Many, many in the book of Revelation, both the noun and the verb. The three verbal occurrences that are underlined are those references to the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Let's look again, more importantly for our purposes, at the uses of seals in the New Testament. Again, it shouldn't surprise us. It's the same as in the Old Testament. We have a figurative use in 1 Corinthians 9:2, where Paul confirms his apostleship by appealing to his Corinthian converts, and he calls them his seal of his apostolic ministry. In both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, much of the time Paul has to spend on defending himself. You say, why? Does he have some kind of an ego problem? Well, probably, like the rest of us, he does, but that's not his point. He's defending himself. Oh, he was a sinner, saved, just like every other saved person. We're still sinners. But that's not his point. He is defending himself because attacks upon himself were attacks upon his apostolic authority and message. And so that is why he is so zealous for his own character and his own ministry, because it impugned the ministry and the message and even salvation itself if the words of his accusers were allowed to stand, discrediting Paul and the gospel he bore. 1 Corinthians 9:1, Am I not free, he says in defense, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? One of the marks of the apostles, of course, were that they were an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you, Corinthian believers, are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Clearly the idea of authentication. You authenticate my apostolic ministry. Now, if you got Paul in the corner and really questioned him and pushed him and drove him, he would drive his apostolic authority back to his revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, as he does in Galatians 1, to objective truth in that way. The risen Christ revealed the gospel to him. He did not hear it from man or get it from men. He's clear on that. Here it's a little different thing. He's speaking of the subjective outworking of his apostolic ministry. And he can point to them as living fruit. Did I not come and preach the gospel to you? Were you not saved? Did not the Spirit enter into your hearts and change your life? You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The very existence of the Corinthian congregations demonstrated his apostolic ministry. Let's look at Revelation 7. This reflects the background of the Ezekiel 9 passage. Revelation 7, we read of the sealing of the 144,000. Here are the ideas of ownership as well as security overlap. This is a good passage to see both of those. Revelation 7, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. By the way, that would be a reference to the instrument itself and not to the mark. Most of the biblical references, of course, are to the mark. Having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth or the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And it goes on and it counts, of course, 12,000 from the different tribes. Here we have the sealing in chapter 9 and verse 4, verse 3. Out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass or of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Of course, referring to the mark. There's also in the book of Revelation, of course, the seal of the Antichrist. And here we have, in this case, the sealing of the 144,000. It's a mark of ownership. Clearly, these belong to God. They are marked off by a seal on their foreheads as belonging to the Lord God, even as those who have the mark of the beast, that's the expression in Revelation, on their hands or on their foreheads would be marked as belonging to him. But certainly, does it not move over also into the idea of security? They are marked off to be protected when the angels of judgment come to vent God's wrath upon the earth in the tribulation time. So here we have the idea of ownership and also the idea of security in one illustration. We have a couple of explicit uses of sealing in the New Testament that deal with security. One is in Matthew 27. It is ironic, is it not, that in both the sealing of our Lord's tomb and in the sealing of Satan in the abyss in Revelation 20, the motivation both times was to make this one secure that he might not deceive. We're not saying that was a valid motivation in the part of our Lord, but in both cases, this was the motivation. Security to disallow any deception. So we read in Matthew 27, verse 57, and when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man came to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, We remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. It's interesting, we often take our own mental pictures of things and impress them on the Bible. You can see, though, having worked through this thing from its Old Testament background, that the sealing here, I've asked them in working through, say, one-on-one Bible studies, what's going on here? And they pictured the rock in front of the tomb and some kind of cement all the way around the rock to seal it in. Well, that's not the concept at all. It's merely wax, perhaps, on one portion between the rock and the tomb with the official insignia of Pilate in this case, which sealed it, you see, which made it further secure, because the rock couldn't be even moved in any way without breaking the seal and demonstrating that some tampering had taken place. So our Lord's tomb was sealed for security purposes. And it's ironic, again, is it not, that all these security precautions, which were done with poor motivation, lest there be some deception, become, after the resurrection of Christ, actually witnesses to the truth of his resurrection. That's right, they didn't come and steal him away, but he did rise from the dead. God uses the wrath of men to praise his name. In Revelation chapter 20, the millennium passage, here we read of Satan being sealed, being imprisoned and sealed, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Revelation 20, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." It's obvious, again, the use here and the meaning of sealing is that of security, to keep the devil from escaping from this abyss. Let's turn now to the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for your perseverance. You have all demonstrated yourselves to be saints today. Our passages are 3. Let's just read them to have them in our minds, and then we'll examine them in some detail together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He again is defending himself here against different attacks against his apostolic authority. It's obvious from the context. They had accused him of being a vacillator, of one who says one thing and then changes his mind and then does something else. And he defends himself. Oh, let me read from verse 15. "And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes and no, no, at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, he was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ, and who anointed us, is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." There's our first passage, Ephesians 1. I'll set the context of this one in a little while, so I'll just read it now. Verse 13, "In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, once again later on, I'll set the context for us. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Those are our three references. As we said, this is no major doctrine of the Word of God, but it is there, and we should study it and understand it and benefit as we can from this biblical teaching. Some observations first, before we look at the meaning of sealing in these passages. Some biblical observations. First of all, in each case, it is God himself who is the author of the sealing. This speaks of the sovereignty of God in salvation. In Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4, it is a passive verb form. You were sealed, it says. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. No one seals himself. It is an act of God upon the believer, a sovereign act of God. It speaks of God being the actor in salvation. He, of course, in biblical doctrine, is sovereign in salvation from beginning to end. He is the one who saves us. And expressed in terms of this ministry of the Spirit, God is the one who seals his people. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, and the one who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, the one also who sealed us and gave us the deposit, the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. Here specifically, God is the subject, he is the actor, the one doing the sealing, and the believers are the object. They are the ones who are sealed. So just one preliminary observation, God is the author of the sealing. He does this work to the believer. One is never exhorted to be sealed. I've never heard anyone speaking of a second work of sealing or go seek sealing or anything like that. Have you been sealed yet? You know, wow, I'm really missing something. The great blessing of being sealed is a work of God entirely and not something that we cooperate with God in. Now, secondly, we want to just say this right alongside of the first. It is believers that are sealed. The Bible teaches our responsibility, of course. Look at Ephesians 1. In whom also, having believed, it's an aorist participle, a past participle, in him, in whom also, that is, in Christ also, after having trusted or believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, or with the promised Holy Spirit. The NIV renders it that way. Either one is certainly possible from the Greek text. In Christ also, after having believed, you were sealed. Well, in fact, could this not be construed as a temporal idea that one believes today and one is sealed another day? I suppose it's possible, but again, from the whole context of this idea and from the whole notion of God as being the actor in sealing, the meaning here certainly is that it is a logical and not a time distinction. Logically, one believes and one is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Here, we wanted to point out the concept of believing and to note that it is believers who are sealed. This ties right in with what we'll see in a moment, the concept of ownership. Sealing, you see, marks us out as the people of God. It does not mark us out in eternity past. That is God's work of election and predestination. He has done that work. It marks us out in time and in space when God actually draws us to Christ. He sets his seal upon us as we put our trust in his Son. So believers are sealed. Thirdly, and this is just a wonderful thought to our hearts, I think it has practical and devotional ramifications, it is God, the Holy Spirit himself, who is the seal that God puts upon his people. What a wonderful mark we have. It is a person who is the seal, the content of the seal here. It's not wax or something else. It is a person. It is God himself with whom we are sealed. So in Ephesians 1, we read, in Christ also, after having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the seal. And Ephesians 4:30, I like the NIV rendering of this. It seems technically that it is the Father who is the actor, and it is the Spirit who is the actual seal. Some of the other translations say you were sealed by the Spirit. Now, perhaps that could convey the idea of the Spirit being the seal, but more often by connotes agency, that he is the actor. It certainly could be translated this way, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. And let me see, the NIV does it just that way. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I think that's an improvement there. It is the seal, it is the Holy Spirit himself who is the seal of God upon his children's hearts. A wonderful thought. Let's get to the meaning of the sealing now. And here there indeed is practical application for our lives. As we've seen both in Old Testament and New Testament usage, the idea of ownership is just inherent in this word. That's my own conclusion, I should say. The idea of ownership was there in many cases where we found sealing. It's my own conclusion from doing this study that that idea inheres in this word. And so when we read, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, there is not more elaboration usually to explain what that means. We need to come to some determination as to what that word means. My own conclusion is this. It means we are set apart as belonging to God. God has set his seal of ownership upon us. So let's work through some of these contexts together. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 comprise a beautiful hymn of praise to God. When I say hymn, I don't mean, I'm not even hinting at all that this existed as some kind of separate hymn form and then it got stuck into Ephesians. That thing is possible some places in the New Testament. I think that is way overdone, and I'm not suggesting it here. It does in its form, it speaks of a beautiful poem or a hymn. There are three stanzas. Each stanza is concluded in this way. Verse 6 marks the first stanza. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12 marks the end of the second. To the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the third. To the praise of his glory. The second and third stanzas begin like this. In him, in him. So we have, even just in terms of literary information, the setting off of three stanzas. It is a hymn of praise to the triune God for redemption. A beautiful hymn of praise. Praising God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the complete salvation he has wrought on behalf of his people. Stanza 1, verses 3 through 6 speaks of the work of God the Father in electing his people of his own free grace. In eternity past. Verses 7 through 12 speak of the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in redeeming and shedding his blood on behalf of his people on Calvary's cross, thereby redeeming them. And for our particular purposes here, most important, 13 and 14 speak of the work of God the Holy Spirit in redeeming God's people. To use the language of John, in drawing God's people to the Lord, in actually drawing us to Christ. Paul in other places speaks of the calling. That is, God actually brings us to faith, and we put our trust in the Savior. 13 and 14, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. I conclude that this means you were marked out with God's seal of ownership. You see, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. I take sealing so often, this idea of ownership is there. I think he is saying this. The Father chose his people before the world began. The Son procured their salvation on Calvary's cross. And here the Spirit comes into their hearts, and actually in time and space makes them God's own people. You see, the Spirit goes and kind of, if you want to say it, actualizes the work of the Father and the Son and actually brings people to Christ in time and space. So in the context of the chapter, this idea of ownership fits well. Now we are the people of God. Why? We have belief. We have God's seal of ownership on our lives. Secondly, in verse 14, the idea of ownership is further confirmed. It goes on into another figure, into a banking figure we'll look at in a moment, where the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a down payment of our heavenly inheritance. And we just want to notice in 14, the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of It's a very interesting word here, with a view to the redemption of the possession, the property. Now, the versions have to put something in there to make it make sense, and so they do it like this. New American Standard has, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. The NIV has, those who are God's possession. It surely is the meaning. It surely is the meaning. You see, there is an explicit word speaking of believers as God's property or possession. And it further demonstrates the idea that sealing here involves ownership. That sealing involves ownership. Thirdly, we'll get into this in a moment. There's the eschatological idea here of this whole banking figure. The believer is the down payment of our heavenly inheritance, and there will be a future redemption. That is a full and final salvation when we're in the very presence of Christ. But even now, we have the down payment. We have the Spirit. And you see, we could look at that future glorification is what it is, and our full redemption in that sense. In that sense, we will be totally and finally God's own. All sin will be removed from us, you see. We'll be His own in that sense. But even now, as we still have sin with us, and we still sin in thought and word and deed, we're forgiven our sins, but we still sin. Even now, we have been sealed with the Spirit of ownership. We have been given the Spirit as a deposit. We are marked off already as those that belong to God, with a view to the full ownership, and God's going to just perfectly redeem us in the future day. So I would think it's not explicit, but implied from this notion of the believer being God's possession or property, involved in this whole eschatological figure of the Spirit being a deposit and God fully redeeming us in the future day, and also in the context of the chapter, the Spirit's work in bringing us to Christ, the idea of ownership is here. But mainly I see it just from a study of the Word. I think the idea of sealing just inherently involves ownership. By way of practical application, chapter 4 and verse 30, having concluded that about this Word, we have a real good application to our lives here, that we should live as those who belong to God. This is the context of Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, by whom you were marked off as God's own people. Let's do a little exposition in this chapter. The Spirit through Paul is a wonderful teacher and a very practical one. We read earlier in Ephesians 4, verse 22, believers are to lay aside their old self, and they are to be renewed in the spirit of their mind and put on the new self, 22 through 24. He means we are to put off the old ways of living, the old patterns of life. In other words, we are not to go on living as we did when we were unsaved. No, we are God's people. We have been redeemed. He's told us that in the first three chapters here. He has just told us in so many ways. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we have been made alive. We belong to Christ. And we are to live that way. And here he says, take off the old patterns. But he also says, build in new patterns to take their place. He gives the principle in 22 through 24, and then he illustrates from verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Let's see some of the practical illustrations. In regard to speech, verse 25, lay aside falsehood. Take off that sinful pattern. Put this one in its place. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. He continually drives it back to our identity in Christ. We belong to one another. How come? We're part of the body of Christ. And we should live, not as liars like we did before, but we should live as the people of God, speaking truth. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. 28, let him who steals steal no longer. Take off that pattern of life. But rather, here's the positive pattern in its place, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. We're back to speech again. Take off this sinful pattern. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And here's the positive. But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were marked off as belonging to God, as his own possession, by the sealing of the Spirit for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Take off these patterns of anger and rage and hatred. And now put on this, he says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Here is his pattern. And in the midst of it, again, he reminds the people of God, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I believe Mr. Varner will do more with that for us, his idea of grieving. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealing indicates ownership, and the application comes to our hearts like this. When God saved us, he sent his Spirit into our hearts, and he sealed us as his own. Now that is objectively true. That is true objectively. I don't want to say whether we live it or believe it or not, because if it is true objectively, and it is, there will be subjective outworking of that Spirit's work in our lives. But that is true. It is true. We have been sealed with the Spirit. We belong to God. Now the subjective application comes like this. Let us live as those who do belong to God, because we do. And God wants us to be a holy people. Specifically in this context, those things that grieve the Spirit of God might surprise us. It's striking to myself as a student of church history to see certain sins are always picked upon in different ages. So in the early church, apostasy, adultery, and idolatry were sufficient in the eyes of some of the fathers for you to forfeit your salvation. Now, we would not agree with that theology, but those sins were elevated above the rest. Oh, and it's true that certain sins have greater social consequences than others. But notice the things that grieve the Spirit in this practical context of Christian living. Sins of speech grieve God the Holy Spirit. And in a sense, when we sin with our mouths, by saying unkind words or harsh words, by not speaking the truth, in a sense, we are denying in our practice what God has done for us by the Spirit. We're saying, I don't belong to God. I live like an unsaved person. That's what we're saying. Say, I don't say that. Oh, but if you speak lies, you say that. If you speak harsh words toward others, in James it says it's a condemning verse on all of us. I haven't met a believer yet who perfectly obeys this principle. Do not speak against one another, brothers, it says in the book of James. How we use our tongues way too much to speak against other believers. How much better to be quiet and to just shut our mouths than to run down other Christians. We're all guilty of this. May God convict us of it. In James in chapter 3, the main text in the whole Word of God on the use of speech, we read of the fickleness of the tongue, the capricious character of our speech. With the tongue, he says, we praise God. And with the same instrument of speech, we speak against men who have been made in the image of God. They're little icons. They're little representations of God all over. And we speak against God and we speak against other people. Oh, the Lord wants us to honor him with our tongues because we belong to him. I think one job of Bible-believing preachers today is to remind the people of God who they are. We are God's people. We have been redeemed by him. He has set his Spirit in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, we belong to God, and we should live as such. Another thing that grieves the Spirit of God in this passage is those sins of temper, sins of anger and rage. Rage is just losing control of oneself and venting one's anger. Oh, modern thought tells us, modern psychology, ventilate, get it out, it's good for you. God says you just, if you sin within your heart in hating somebody, when you sin outward, you just sin doubly. It doesn't do you good, it does you harm to ventilate and to curse or speak against another person in that way. Biblical ventilation would be to go and get the thing settled with the person in a loving manner. These things grieve the Spirit of God. May God give us grace to control our tempers, to not show anger of hatred toward other human beings, because we belong to God and we are to live in that way. There's a second wonderful thought here and meaning of the sealing of God, the Holy Spirit on the believer, and that is the concept of security. It shouldn't surprise you by now. Back to Ephesians 1. We've spoken here of the hymn in three stanzas. It's speaking of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, praising, praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, in verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, and now the Spirit is God's seal upon our hearts. There is the idea of possession here, but there's the further idea of security. The idea of security. In a word, those whom God has saved, God has pledged to keep saved for all time and eternity. And so we read in Ephesians 1, in Christ, verse 13, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Here is a banking figure, an economic figure of speech, that blends right in with the sealing figure to speak of our security. When it says the Spirit in verse 14 is a pledge, it is the word arabon. It was a banking word that meant a deposit, a down payment. Interestingly enough, writers point out, it is the same word in modern Greek still used today for an engagement ring. You see, that's a deposit. You are pledging yourself to that person. Now, it's not the whole thing. It has to wait until marriage so you can really commit yourselves to one another for life and enjoy all that is involved in that. But it is a down payment. It is a deposit. With inflation, some of our brothers who are heading for marriage say, yes, it is quite a deposit and quite a down payment today. Ah, yes. But here the Spirit is the arabon. He is the down payment of our redemption. Of course, the biblical words for salvation are used in different senses. They're used in the sense of justification, of a person trusting Christ and being declared righteous in God's sight. That initial sense of salvation, whereby the very penalty of our sins is forgiven. Also, the biblical words of salvation are used in terms of sanctification. God working to perfect holiness in the lives of those he has justified. The Christian life, in other words. Also, the biblical words of salvation are used sometimes to speak of glorification, our actual sharing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And so we read here of that third aspect of salvation, when the very presence of sin will be done away with in our lives. The Spirit, who is given as a pledge, as a down payment of what? Of our heavenly inheritance. You see, we don't have our heavenly inheritance now. We still live in a sinful world, and we have sin within our very selves, and it expresses itself every day. But we do have a heavenly inheritance. 1 Peter 1, reserved, prepared for us. And in God's sight, in union with Christ, we read in Ephesians, we are as good as in the heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet we are not there in fact and in experience. Well, will we get to receive and to enjoy our heavenly inheritance? Indeed we will. And God has given us the Spirit as a down payment, a deposit, a pledge of our heavenly inheritance with a view, with this in mind. You see, here's the down payment. And here's with a view to this, just draw a big arrow to the actual redemption of God's own possession. It means his people. It speaks here of glorification, of our actual being with the Lord Jesus Christ, being made like unto him in terms of holiness and righteousness and sharing his glory. And there it is, to the praise of God's glory. Do you see how this speaks of the security of the believer? God has redeemed us and set his Spirit as a seal upon our hearts. The seal is a deposit. It's God's way of saying, I have saved you, I have made you my child, and you will not fail to enter the heavenly kingdom. I have given you my deposit now. You will get the full redemption later on. I'm going to redeem you. You are my purchased redemption. I have bought you with the blood of my Son. And you will not fail to be finally and completely redeemed in glory in a future day. Here is the notion of the sealing of the Holy Spirit as security. The same idea is found in 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, it points It has an eschatological reference and points to the future day when we will be completely and finally redeemed. In 2 Corinthians 1, we needn't turn there, God sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a, same word, down payment or deposit. How can this apply to our hearts and lives today? Once again, God wants us to realize and to live as who we are, the people of God. And here he assures us that he will keep us safe, that the security of our salvation is indeed firm and secure because it rests on God himself. In the greater teaching of the Bible, it rests on the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Here, it rests on the sealing work of the Spirit who has been sent by the Father to assure us that we will not fail to be finally saved. This can give our hearts great comfort, knowing that our salvation is secure because of what the Lord has done for us. If there's anyone here today, perhaps, who does not share that comfort and that biblical truth, I'd be glad to share with you personally, and others on the faculty would also, that you might have that joy and comfort that comes from knowing you are a child of God and that you are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great comfort to know that our salvation is secure in the Lord. Oh yes, we've got to add the complementary biblical truth that this does not give us license to sin. No, we've seen right here in this whole context of the sealing of the Spirit, it gives us incentive, because of this idea of ownership, to live as the people of God should live. Oh, the security of the believer is not license. That would be an example of a heresy, of taking one part of biblical truth to deny another part. We are safe in Christ. Nothing could be added to his work. The Spirit is totally capable. He is omnipotent to keep us saved. But a parallel biblical truth is that those who are saved should live as the children of God and glorify their heavenly Father who has saved them with so great a salvation. Well, that concludes our presentation.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.